Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having the Word of God, the written Word that gives testimony to us of the living Word who dwells in our hearts. And Lord, thank you this morning that Chris has come to share some with us and help open up the Scriptures to us. And we pray that you'd help him as he speaks. Father, give him your Word this morning to direct to our hearts and encourage him and give him strength. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Dave. Well, good morning, everybody. I understand there's a squeak round about here, so I may try and find it if you're looking a bit dozy. There's so many of you looking out at you that I have come to love and appreciate over the few months, however long it is, a couple of years that we've been around now. And I really would love to give you something good today, to give you something that will do you good and not harm. So you pray together with me that that will be the case. I just want to give a special welcome back to Lo and Pippa as well. They had the most incredible... I thought they should have been in Nigeria getting married the second time because that's what they were going to do, but apparently that's in September. So it's fantastic to have them back singing and working the VP. And they've started a new department store in the short time that they've been married. No, really, I think that was handed out from the wedding, but I thought it was amazing. If this is your first or second time here as well, if you're just passing through and visiting, we really want to give you a special welcome. It's so good to have you here. It can be a little strange going into an unfamiliar place, but we really appreciate you coming to visit with us. And John and Rachel and Archie are here as well. There's lots of really exciting people here today. So I hope you've met some of them. This morning I went out, as I quite often do, for a walk near where I live. Near where we live, we have a beautiful river. And often when I go down there, I'm reminded of Psalm 23, that he leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul and guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Well, do you know, this morning it was anything but still waters. It was this muddy, raging torrent that was just about, and is just about, to burst its banks and do who knows what kind of damage. And it kind of put me in mind of what we're doing this morning. The message that we're looking at this morning is one of the parables that we've been beginning in the series. And it's a very sobering message. And I can't really apologize for that. What I do want to do is try and give it you as accurately and as faithful as possible in the way that the Scriptures do. But it is a sobering message. It came from Jesus' lips. And I thought, you know, that river that so often has done me good, has restored my soul, has led me in peaceful places, was the same river that this morning was a torrent, a dangerous, raging torrent. And it's the same with the God that we worship, whose love we love, but whose righteousness and justice and right anger we must learn to love as well. Otherwise, we're worshiping the wrong God. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at the parable of the net, following on in the series that we've begun. We're going to read the parable just now, which is only 2 verses long. It's not very long at all. And then we're going to read the explanation that Jesus gave, which is also 2 verses long. And then I'll explain to you what we're going to do after that. So are you ready? Why don't we read it together? Here we go. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Are you reading with me? Or are you just pretending? Because I can't hear you. All right, let's try again. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. And now we'll have the explanation that Jesus gave straight on after to his disciples. He said this, "This is how it will be at the end of the age." You can read it with me, okay? "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to understand and to grow in our knowledge of you in a way that you intended when you gave this story. for your glory today in our lives and in this earth. Amen. Okay, what I'm going to do in the time that I have, which I'm going to aim for about half an hour-ish from now, but who knows, because the word's good and you don't want to hurry it, is to take about half of the time giving the background and the context, a wide context. I like, when I get a new book, I like to read the back page, the front page, and then the last chapter. Okay, because I like to know where I'm going. Now, some of you aren't like that, but that's how I am. I like to have the big picture. And so I'm going to try and give you a large picture to fit this very small parable into. So don't get fidgety after about 15 minutes if we still haven't actually got back to the parable. It's all okay. All right. This parable is important. It's not just another random story that came out of the lips of Jesus along with 10 others. This one in particular has an importance, which I hope you will see by the time we are finished. It lies at the heart of the foundation of the new covenant which Jesus came to announce. So fasten your seatbelts, and here we go. First, I want to go back to to look at the whole Bible, because this comes in the Bible. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It's made up of two sections. There's the Old Covenant, which is about two-thirds, and the New Covenant, which is about a third. And the Old Covenant was introduced and instituted through the five books of Moses, which lies at the beginning of the Bible. Does anybody tell me what the five books of Moses are? Yes, the Pentateuch. They're Pentateuch. Does anyone know what Pentateuch means? Five books or five containers. Yes, that's right. It's also called the law of Moses, the Torah, which just means law, and the five books of Moses. And that is the foundation. It lays the foundation and it provides a foundation for all that is to come to be built up of. Would you agree with me on that? Yeah, if you're in doubt, just give me the benefit of the doubt. So the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses, are the foundation. They give us a foundation of the Old Covenant. And, you know, ancient texts, particularly those that we find in the Bible, are written with a keen sense of beauty and order and purpose. We were discussing a building, brand new building, that hasn't even quite been finished built on the way in. We saw it on the way in this morning. And we just agreed that it's ugly. It looks boring and ugly. And I ventured the opinion that we have lost a sense of beauty, an objective sense that there are objective standards of beauty. Symmetry is an objective standard of beauty. Proportion, rhythm, scale, all of those things the ancients knew all about. They knew how to make beautiful things. And we, in our day, have tended to lose a sense of objectiveness in those things. So anything goes, and it's usually pretty ugly. But the scriptures, many of the books, are laid out in a very purposeful, a very orderly, and a very beautiful way. And the Pentateuch is no exception. There are five books. And when you get five of something, you're immediately drawn to the middle. That's where you should be drawn to. And I just want to look very quickly at the symmetry that we find in the Pentateuch. If you want to know what is at the heart of the Torah, then you have to look at the heart in the middle. Often things that we have written today will have this sort of sense of a building tension, growing, until almost the ninth, you know, the ninth of the tenth, and it explodes, and you find out what's happened, and then it eases off at the end. Well, often in the Old Testament scriptures, you will find the point or the heart of the message right in the middle. That's where it's placed and situated. And it's true also with the law, the Pentateuch. We look to the middle, and we come to the book of Leviticus. Now, that's a surprise, because we all thought it was almost the most boring book in the Bible. And yet in it is contained the secret and the heart of this foundation of the Old Covenant. We look into the middle of Leviticus, and we come to chapter 16. I wonder if anybody knows what is in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Well, if you want to go and find the secret treasure, that's where it is. It has to do with the Day of Atonement. There you are. I've given it away. It has to do with the way in, the way for one man to go in, one unholy man to go in and to meet with a holy God. And so in the middle of the Old Covenant foundation, which we often think of as being full of the judgment and the wrath of God, we find mercy. We find a means of grace. We find the means of atonement whereby we can be reconciled to God. At the heart of the Old Testament is mercy. And we are going to find that at the heart of the New Testament, there is separation and judgment. Each of the covenants looks forward to the central act of the age to come. So let's turn to Matthew now. Matthew is the first book in the New Covenant, and that is no accident. It is also made up of five teachings. Oh, repetition, or, that's part of beauty, is that we see something being repeated, a theme coming again. Like in music, you find a theme being developed and repeated. And likewise, we find in the beginning of the New Covenant, right at the heart, at the beginning, laying a foundation, are five teachings of Jesus, who came like a new Moses to institute and introduce a new covenant. Matthew himself was very conscious of the Old Testament, and he had many references to the Old Testament, 29 direct quotes and over 100 allusions to the Old Testament. He was very conscious of what he was building on. And one of his favorite phrases is that it may be fulfilled. Moses, the first lawgiver, Jesus coming as the second lawgiver. And the purpose of the book of Matthew is to announce the judgment on the old temple system in Jerusalem. It's to say this is coming to an end. Its end is very soon. And that will be passing away, and a new one will be coming. The principal fault of the old was hypocrisy and abuse. The principal character of the new was to be righteousness, expressed in purity, sincerity, and care for the little ones. I wish I could take you on an extended study of the little ones in Matthew, but you can go and find it for yourself. And so likewise, you find in Matthew, there is a purposeful arrangement. There is beauty and order and purpose. The five teachings are set out with narrative in between, and the narrative kind of gives practical demonstration and application of the teaching. So you get a section of teaching, and then you get Jesus going out and doing things, and you see in his doing how he is living out and working out the things that he has been teaching and demonstrating them to his disciples. So we have an introduction, which is the nativity, and then a conclusion at the end with the cross, resurrection, and the commissioning of the disciples, and in between these five teachings. Okay. The first one and the last one both happen on a mountain. Again, nice balance there. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. The last one is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus takes the disciples, some of the disciples, up the mountain just to the east of Jerusalem and tells them about the things to come, the end times. And so the largest sections are the beginning and the end, the most weighty ones in some ways. And they both happen on a mountain. They both happen with Jesus starting by sitting down. Sitting down speaks of a teacher in Israel, but it also speaks of a judge who sits down to judge. And so the first and the fifth begin with sitting down. And the point of their teaching, if you wanted to try and narrow it right down, is separating what is real and what is fake, separating what is good and what is bad. Now, the second and the fourth ones have to do with caring and gathering the little ones, gathering the lost sheep, caring for the lost sheep of Israel. In the second teaching, Jesus sends his disciples out saying, go and care, shepherd, for the lost sheep of Israel. In the fourth one, he says, care for the little ones, all of the lost sheep. And so we have God's compassion woven in there. We have his separation, his judgment, his mercy. Then the middle one, which we're coming to, then his mercy, and then his judgments. So separating and gathering are there as a pattern, as a theme in Matthew, just as it was at the beginning when Jesus began creating. Now, at this point, I was reminded of one of the bedrooms in our house. I won't say which, But I think of going into that bedroom and finding all kinds of clothes in all kinds of places. And I think of going in there and separating out the clean and the dirty. And then I think of putting the dirty into a container or a bag and throwing it out of the room. And then I think of gathering together those which are clean and putting them into drawers, each according to their kind. And this is exactly the same process that God went through in the beginning. He looked at the chaos and he brought order. And the way he went about bringing order was by separating the land from the sea, the light from the dark, and by gathering things together. And if you look at the creative work of God, you will always find him doing the same, separating things that should be apart and gathering together things that should be together. That's part of God's creative work. And where the distinctions are eroded, chaos is setting in. I think that's a word for our over-the-top, inclusive, politically correct view that we can come into these days. Where we lose distinctions altogether, then chaos is beginning to come in again. And God brings distinction. He brings separation. And so if we want to get to the heart of Matthew, then we're coming to that central teaching, separating, gathering, central teaching, gathering, separating. And that's what we're going to look at now, chapter 13 of Matthew. Chapter 13 is the central teaching at the heart of Matthew's 5. It's a collection of parables. Now, how are we doing, Lo? Come on, wake up, stop thinking of your wife. Just for a moment. Thank you. Central teaching, collection of parables. Now, there's a collection. No, stop. Go back. Yes, thank you. There is a collection of stones. Does anybody know what kind of stones those are? Yes, they're diamonds in the rough. That is a collection of diamonds. Now, collection of diamonds is great. And sometimes we think of the parables, particularly in chapter 13, where there's quite a few of them, as this collection of parables. And they're kind of a jumble. They don't really seem to have any particular order or purpose, but they're all interesting stories. Well, now let's take the diamonds. Okay, Lo, this is it. This is your big chance. And arrange them purposefully. And that is a bit different, isn't it, than just a pile of rough diamonds. These are diamonds that have been honed and carefully cut and then arranged in a particular way. And we're going to find exactly the same thing in chapter 13 of Matthew, which lies at the heart of the foundation of the new covenant. Now tell me, which of those diamonds is the most important one? Is it the third one on the left? The middle one is the one that our eye is drawn to. It's the biggest one. It's the shiniest one. It's the most glorious one. And it's arranged in order to bring our attention to it. And so we're going to look at the parables in chapter 13. Interestingly, in chapter 13, there are 5 sections with an introduction and a conclusion. Where have I heard that before? The introduction and the conclusion are to do with understanding. How do we receive the word of God when it comes to us? How do we receive Jesus' word when he speaks it? And the first part of the introduction is a parable, actually, that we know very well. It's the parable of the sower. And he says, this is my words. I'm planting them in your soil. What kind of soil do you have? Do you have hard ground? Do you have thorny ground? Do you have rocky ground? Or do you have good soil? Because I want to plant my word into you. And so he's preparing them. Jesus is preparing them to receive the word that he wants to plant in their hearts. And the main purpose of that parable is understanding. He's saying, do you get it? The point is to get the point. And so the good ground is the seed where there is understanding and that we make a connection. And right at the very end of chapter 13, he says, did you understand it? Did you get it? And so he's interested in understanding. Now, in between, there are 2 pairs. Matthew is really keen on having 2 of everything. If you've ever read Matthew and wondered why the people are fed, the multitudes are fed twice, why is it that there are two demoniacs over in Gerasene rather than just one? Why is it that there are two blind men who are healed on the road out of wherever it was? Bartimaeus and his friend. Begins with Jot and the walls fell down. That place. Thank you, Jericho. I knew that. I was just testing you. Why in Matthew are the two guys, Bartimaeus plus his pal, whereas in the other ones they don't bother mentioning his pal? Matthew is very concerned, and I've counted 20 and more of these pairs in Matthew. He really is keen on saying things twice. Why does he always have to say things twice? He gives us the answer in his own gospel. It says this in Matthew 18, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. As a good Jew, he's giving the testimony of two. He wants to establish everything so it's beyond question, beyond doubt. And so we've got the introduction, we've got a parable we'll come back to in a minute, and then we've got these nice little pair, which is the mustard seed and the yeast. And it's the same point for both of them. Something little becomes big. If you allow this little word to be planted in you, it'll become all-pervading and take over your life. And then the second group we've looked at a couple of weeks ago is the treasure and the pearl. And again, it's the same point. It's to do with God's word being hidden, the kingdom being hidden, and it costs everything. These are all to do with how we receive God's word. Okay, now we're going to come and look at the two main parables either side. There's the wheat, which we're going to do in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to try and keep well off. Okay? And there's the fish. And then in the middle, oh, isn't that clever? There's the explanation which Jesus gives, and it lies at the heart of chapter 13, which lies at the heart of the five teachings, which lies at the foundation of the new covenant. So it's kind of important. That's my point. Right, it took a long time to make it. So there's the wheat, it's the explanation, and then there's the net. We're almost coming on to the net. The main point of the wheat and the weeds, I'm not going to give it all away, but it has to do with now there is mixture, but then there will be separation between good and bad, between wheat and weeds, between sons of the kingdom, sons of the evil one. The weeds will be collected to be burned, and the wheat will be gathered to be barned, to be put into God's barn. Don't try and separate these things before it's time. Now, we're coming to the parable of the net, which is the fishy one. The context we have now well and truly set. It's one of a pair with an explanation in between. It lies at the heart of the five teachings of Matthew. Now let's look at the content. There are two parts, as we've already read, the story and the explanation. So let's look at the story, the parable, once again. Once again, that's how it starts. Once again. And just as we have read it already once, and now we're reading it once again, Jesus is saying once again, i.e., I've told you this point already. I used a different story to tell it, the wheat, which we're going to be finding out all about in a couple of weeks' time. And now I'm telling you, making the same point once again. The kingdom of heaven is like. Why does Matthew say the kingdom of heaven and everyone else says the kingdom of God? I think the answer is simple. Though Ashley may have a different explanation in a couple of weeks because she's been pondering that. But Jewish people, even today, will not mention the name of God. They'll say anything other than God. In fact, they may even spell it out, but they won't actually say the name of God because they consider it holy. And Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And so rather than saying the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of heaven is like. We want to know what the kingdom or the rule or the government of God is like. Because that is what we're to live under. We're to live within the government of a king and the ruling of a king who provides, who protects, who also requires. So the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Jesus picks out a familiar image. In fact, just before this, he has been out on the shoreside at Capernaum, where he's moved in with Peter and his mother-in-law, And he's kind of made that his home. That's where he's living for the time being. And he's out on the shoreside, and the crowds come pouring close. And so in order to make himself a bit of room, he gets into a boat, and he starts teaching them. And that's where the first part of chapter 13 takes place, Jesus teaching from the boat. Then he goes on in to the house, and he's teaching inside. But the lakeside is very, very familiar to everybody there. And Jesus looks for something which is as familiar as possible. In fact, I think probably if he was here today and speaking to a bunch of guys, he'd say, the kingdom of God is like, you know, the internet that has all kinds of rubbish on it and lots of good things as well. But one day we're going to clear the whole thing out, separate all the rubbish and bin it, and then we'll just have the good stuff left. He'd probably say something like that, Donald, okay? But because they didn't have the internet then yet, they couldn't get broadband in Capernaum. Jesus looked around for something else that was as familiar as possible. And he said, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Now, there were two kinds of net that they used. One of them was a casting net. One man could use. He'd just stand in the water and cast it out and then pull it back in. And you'd hopefully grab a few fish that way. The other way was like the bulldozer effect. You just drop this enormous, great big net in. You pulled it along, and it just picked up everything. It wiped out the whole seabed and brought everything in. And they dragged this thing up onto the shore, and then they would get to work. And it's that kind of net, a drag net or a purse net, that Jesus is referring to. It's the kind that brings up everything. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake. It was let down. It says it's something that's actually happened already, and it is happening. It's going on right now. And literally it says it was thrown into the sea. Throw that net into the sea. And it caught all kinds of fish, or literally it gathered together of every kind of, and then it uses this word, genos, which is also translated nation or race or descent. And so in a way, he's kind of putting in an implication there that the net is bringing in every kind of nation, every kind of people group, every kind of people, every kind of fish. And I wonder if Matthew was kind of thinking back to the party that he held for Jesus when Jesus first called him. Jesus came along to his tax collecting booth and he says, follow me. Matthew got up and followed him. And the next thing we know, he's thrown this great big party for all his prostitute friends and all his mean, nasty, horrible tax collector friends. And Jesus had a ball. He absolutely loved it. So I wonder if Matthew was thinking of that as he was recounting this story that Jesus told. So the net was let down to the lake and it caught all kinds of fish, a mixture, hard to distinguish what is there. And then when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Not until it was full, but when it was full, it was pulled onto the shore. Again, a very familiar scene in Capernaum. And then they sat down. This word definitely has an implication of judging, but if you don't like that, just think of fishermen sitting down. And they collected the good fish. It doesn't actually say fish, but it says they collected the good in baskets, but threw the bad away. And again, there's a distinction here between collecting, there's a sort of carefulness about that, bringing them carefully together, and then the bad, throwing them away. Actually, when it gets to the land, when it gets to the shore, we find that there's not all kinds of fish that we thought at first. There seems to be only two kinds. There's either the good or the bad, the corrupt, rotten, putrefied, no longer fit for use, worthless. And so the fishermen found that there was either good, which they gathered, or bad, which they threw away. Okay, that's the story. Now let's go on to Jesus' interpretation. And I love it when Jesus actually gives us all the answers. You know, sometimes when you read Revelation and you think, what are all these things? You know, I haven't a clue. It'll tell you maybe that the stars are angels and a few other things, but a whole lot of other things that we're not really sure about. Well, here Jesus gives us it all. The net pulled up is the end of the age. The fishermen are the angels. The good fish are the righteous. The bad fish are the wicked. Throwing away, well, we'll come to that in a minute because he really emphasizes that. But this is what he says. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from among the righteous. Separating again. There's that word, right, in the heart of this parable. Literally, it says that he will separate out from among the righteous the wicked. So he will take out from among the righteous, or among the good, the bad. And he will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that is Jesus's interpretation of throwing away the bad fish. Instead of like a one-off careless action, throwing away the bad fish, Jesus really hammers this and turns it into throwing them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's exactly the same words that are used in the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And so again, Matthew repeating his point to make sure that it is established and clear. This wasn't a mistake. Jesus didn't get it wrong. He is very clear about what will happen. Throwing implies you don't want to get too close, like you put something in a rubbish tip. And then the blazing furnace, in some ways this is like very, very heavy stuff, and all I'm doing is giving you the background, some of the meaning of the words, and I want you to go away and to meditate and to ask God about this for yourself. But the blazing furnace, in the Old Testament, this phrase was used of Sodom. It was used of the top of the mountain of Horeb, where God came down and Moses met with him. And it's used of Egypt, that God brought the people out of the blazing furnace of Egypt into a new land. But primarily, the place where we find this phrase, about 10 times it's repeated, is in Daniel chapter 3, where we get the story of my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Oh, and we used to have our bedtime stories, Meshach, Shadrach, and off to bed we go. Where is Meshach, anyway? This is his great moment. There he is. Well, Jesus lifted that phrase directly out of that story, where the three men were hurled into the fiery furnace. It's exactly the same phrase that is used. And in one sense, I think Jesus has planted another morsel of hope and of grace. Because although there were the guards, the soldiers who were burned up in that fiery furnace, the three righteous, the three who were walking with God, were saved through that fire. Well, that's the fiery furnace that Jesus refers to. There has to also be a reference to a place called Topheth. Has anybody ever heard of Topheth? No. Okay, Topheth means a fiery pit or a place to spit, which kind of rhymes. And it was in a valley just to the south of Jerusalem. Has anybody been to Jerusalem? Yes. Did you look down into the valley to the south, which they've turned into a gorgeous garden now, is that right? I've never been there, but I just heard about it. Well, to the south is a beautiful garden now, which used to be the exact opposite. In the Old Testament times, they had a big pit there, which they put a fire in, and they used it to sacrifice their children to the god Molech. They would throw their son or they would throw their daughter into this fiery pit in order to appease, so they thought, the god of Molech. And it became such a revulsion to the people of Israel that they turned it into the city dump. They used it as a place for dumping all of their rubbish. It was also a place where convicted criminals, executed criminals, would be thrown, their bodies would be thrown into that place. And a fire had to be kept going constantly in order to cleanse and purify and stop the disease, etc., from spreading. And we know in the time of the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, where there was bodies lying everywhere after they'd left, that they took those bodies and they put them into the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. That's where they were dealt with. They were burnt in order to purify the city. And that must have been in the minds of the people listening to Jesus as well. The fire pits of Topheth in the Valley of Gehenna, the city dump, the place of fire and worms, which was also Jesus' most common description of the destiny of the wicked. Okay, that's the fiery furnace, almost at the end here, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus combines two very, very strong and very, very different emotions to describe the scene in this place. Weeping describes the emotion of grief, and of wailing, bewailing, mourning, lamenting. It's a sign of pain, especially at perceived loss, at the sense of having lost something that could have been yours, that was yours, that is no longer yours. And so Jesus says in this place there will be weeping, and there will also be gnashing of teeth. Now this really doesn't speak to us, I don't think, at all. I don't know people who gnash teeth, apart from one of my children, you used to sometimes at night. And if you look up gnashing on the internet, you'll find it's a medical term used to describe what people do sometimes, and I won't try it, at night with their teeth. Have you ever come across a gnasher? Yes, you grind your teeth. Well, we don't tend to do that consciously. We may do it subconsciously when we're sleeping. But it means to grind, to bite, to chew, to gnash, to bite with a loud noise, to snarl or to growl. And it may be better to think of a wild dog or something rather than a person. We often think of that as being out of frustration or, again, out of a sense of loss. Actually, when you look through the Old Testament, find other references similar, you find that it expresses anger, fury. It's what the Sanhedrin did to Stephen when he began to speak to them in Acts chapter 8, and before setting upon him and killing him, they gnashed their teeth. It speaks of plotting against the righteous, of vexation at the blessing given to the righteous, of scoffing at the righteous. And so it kind of indicates anger, rage, and fury. And so we have these two very different emotions Jesus describes of this place, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Interestingly, there is no reference in this explanation, as there is in the other parable, of the righteous. On the one hand, the wicked will be thrown into the fiery furnace. In the other parable, it says, and the righteous will shine like the brightness of the heavens forever and ever. It doesn't say that in this one, which implies that Jesus was driving home the point that there is trouble awaiting the wicked. Okay, so what do we do with all of this? How can we respond? And I'm not sure that I can do this for you. What I have wanted to do this morning is to give you as big a picture as possible, a canvas, a setting to place this small story into, and then as much as possible give you the actual meaning of the words and the description. But I honestly think this is something that we have to take, each one of us, and ponder over and consider. Is the God who I am worshiping only a God of ice cream? Or is there something that is more fearful and powerful and awesome? Something that should draw up fear in my heart as well as love? Do you know, love draws us. It causes us to come. And fear drives us. It pushes us away from the thing that we fear. And in some senses, both of those are very healthy, helpful responses, and they help us to move in the direction that we should be going. There is love that comes from God, and there is also sternness and justice. And Paul says, consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. And I want to encourage us not to put aside those scriptures that we find so difficult to deal with or so hard to understand, but to embrace them like a man, like a woman. God said to Job, stand before me like a man and let me speak to you. And I want to encourage us to do that as well, to stand before God and allow the full force of his word to come to us. Jesus said, I'm planting these like little seeds. Are you going to be hard-hearted and let the birds come and take them away? Are you going to let this word sink deep inside you and change the way you are from the inside out? Jesus said, have you understood all of these things? And they replied, yes. There are consequences beyond this age. Not all will be gathered up and saved. Some will be condemned. And I'm going to suggest two responses that I have to that, and then I'm going to leave you to do the rest. The first one is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is pure. It's clean. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord adds length to life. The fear of the Lord causes a man to avoid evil. In Matthew, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. So the first response I find for myself is that I want to embrace the fear of the Lord that will drive me in the right direction. And the second response, as Jesus said in the first of those teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the righteous who will be gathered together at the end day. It's the basis of separation. And the new heaven and the new earth that we are coming to is called not the home of kindness, not the home of mercy, not the home of goodness. It's called the home of righteousness. And if we want to prepare ourselves for the kingdom that is coming, then we need to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. Righteousness in the scripture is not some sort of abstract idea. It's fulfilling the requirements of a relationship. It has to do with relationship and fulfilling all of your obligations in that relationship. And so again, in Matthew, righteousness means sincerity. It means stop faking it. Don't allow hypocrisy into your life. It means having more faith than having fear. And it means caring for the little ones, those with simple faith, defenseless, vulnerable, in need. Jesus said in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, of those who he commended, he said, you fed, you watered, you welcomed, you clothed, you looked after, and you visited. This is the kind of righteousness that God commends. And so we are to fear the Lord, and we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we know that we have a Savior who has come to provide those things for us. Okay, I have come to the end. And I want to suggest that we just take a couple of moments, a couple of minutes, to sit quietly with the Lord and allow the seed to be planted deep in our hearts.
Thank you, Chris. That was very good. Lots of real meat there and lots for us to dwell on and think about. The fear of the Lord, but hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's not, as Chris encouraged us, let's not treat these things lightly, but let's meditate on these scriptures, on these words during this week. And when you're having times with the Lord, maybe can I encourage you as you wake in the morning or maybe as you're going off to sleep at night, just remember some of these things that Chris has brought to us and just talk them over in your mind. Talk them over to the Lord and just say, Lord, put within my heart that responds to you with that righteous fear, that godly response that you're looking for. We're just going to ask the band to